some groundwork. I think the more groundwork that we lay at the beginning is going to help us as we study verse by verse through the book of Matthew. And I want to repeat a couple of important points that I have said each and every time because they're that critical. And if you look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time to look into your word this evening and to be edified thereby. We pray that as we do so, that we would allow your word to penetrate our thinking, get into our inner man, so that we would have the growth that results from that, and thereby that we would grow in our personal relationship to you and see how throughout all history you are faithful and true to your word, and therefore we can trust it to be the same to us in this dispensation of your grace. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Let me say again that when you open your New Testament, of course the first book you come to is Matthew, the first verse you come to is verse 1, and it tells us this: "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." When you come to the very first verse in the Bible, you are introduced to three people. And when I say introduced, it's not so much that you're introduced to, for the first time, to all three, because by the time you get to this place in your Bible, you have already read quite a bit about two other individuals. And those two individuals are, of course, Abraham and David. When you come to the New Testament, the first thing that God the Holy Spirit, who is the author of the Bible, the first thing that God the Holy Spirit says to you and me as believers, if we're going to understand what follows, is that we've got to understand something about what went before. And that is, we have to understand the connection with Abraham and David. In other words, so what that Jesus Christ is of the genealogy of Abraham and David? What difference does that make? That's how the entire New Testament starts, with that verse right there. The first thing that God the Holy Spirit has to say when you come to the entire New Testament is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So if we're going to understand who Jesus Christ is, if we're going to know whether or not we should believe the claim of the New Testament that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, if we're going to base our conviction and indeed our very life, the eternal destiny of our soul, on this person who none of us have ever seen or have ever audibly heard, that person is Jesus Christ, then we had better have some pretty good reason to base the eternal destiny of our soul on this person. So when you come to the New Testament, the first thing God the Holy Spirit tells us is that we have to make sure and establish the connection between Jesus Christ, David, and Abraham. And that's what we've been trying to do for the last probably 6 weeks and so forth. Now, who remembers why is Abraham important?
He's the land covenant of all the land.
The Abrahamic covenant. So if you want to know why it's important that Jesus Christ is of the seed of Abraham, it's because God made the covenant with Abraham called the Abrahamic covenant. And that covenant promised physical land on this planet, a gigantic piece of real estate over there in the Middle East, okay? And inherent in that promise was also the promise of eternal life. How did we establish that the promise of eternal life is in the Abrahamic covenant, is inherent in it? Anybody remember? Yeah, but how does that establish it? How does that demonstrate? Because nowhere in the Abrahamic covenant does God say it this way. He doesn't say, "I promise you eternal life."
Abraham died. And the covenant is forever.
Abraham never possessed the land. In fact, the only plot of land that Abraham owned, he didn't get it from God. He paid for it. And that was just a teeny tiny burial plot for his wife Sarah. So you understand that inherent in the Abrahamic covenant is the promise of eternal life by way of resurrection. Because the only way Abraham and his seed's ever going to get the land is they got to be raised from the dead. So we spent a good amount of time looking at the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was passed on from Abraham, and it was passed down through his seed line to Isaac, and then his seed line through Jacob. Now, by the way, if there are several reasons why that's very important. When you look at the fight that continues to this day, between the Israelis and the Palestinians, between the Arabs and the Israelis and so forth, You can trace that fight all the way back to the claim of the Palestinians and Arabs that Abraham is their father. So they claim they have right to the land. If Abraham's their father, they say, see, God made the promise to Abraham, we have right to the land. But the covenant wasn't passed on through Ishmael, it was passed on through Isaac. And then Isaac has two sons. Who are his two sons? Esau, Jacob and Esau. And the covenant wasn't passed on through Esau, it was passed on through Jacob. So it's important, if you're going to believe what the Bible says, you're going to see the covenant that was passed on from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, not from Abraham to Ishmael or from Isaac to Esau. It was passed on from Abraham, Isaac to Jacob. Okay? Then we switch gears and we looked at David. Why is David important? Why is it essential that the Messiah has to come from David's line? Because of what covenant? The Davidic covenant. Where do you find that in the Old Testament? 2 Samuel 7. Thank you. Everybody got that? 2 Samuel 7. Where do you find the Abrahamic covenant? Genesis 12. Everybody remember those two. That's key. That's huge. That's important. Okay? 2 Samuel 7 is the promise of the Davidic covenant. Essentially, the Davidic covenant promised three fundamental things. Now, there's some other issues in the Davidic covenant. We haven't talked about it yet. But the Davidic covenant promised three essential things. What were the three essential things?
The house.
The house of David.
Throne.
The throne of David and the kingdom. So it was an absolute promise that David's, his lineage, his household would endure forever. That his kingdom would endure forever. And that his throne would endure forever. That's important. What kind of a kingdom did David have? Was it a physical, literal, earthly kingdom? Or was it just a kingdom in the hearts of men? What kind was it?
Physical.
Okay. So if you were David, and God made a promise to you that your kingdom is going to last forever, what kind of a kingdom would you think it was going to be? A literal kingdom?
Physical kingdom.
Yeah, physical kingdom. That's the only kind of kingdom that you knew. When you study Israel's history, that's the only kind of kingdom that they had. An actual literal kingdom with a human being sitting on a literal throne in Jerusalem on this planet. Okay? So when you look at the Davidic covenant, the essence of the Davidic covenant is that God promised that the Messiah was going to come through David's seed line and he would rule on the throne of David forever. Now that's what we've looked at already. We're going to amplify that a little bit more tonight. What I want to pick up on something that we looked at last time. Go with me, if you would, back to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel here, real quickly.
Oh, it just opens automatically.
It just opens automatically. There you go. There you go. 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. Yeah, 2 Samuel 7. Get 2 Samuel 7, get Psalms 132, get Isaiah 9, and get Revelation 22. Okay? Psalm 132, Isaiah 9. Some of this will be review. I just want to make one more connection with you along these lines. And Revelation chapter 22. Okay. Now, the claim of both the Old Testament and the New Testament is that the Messiah would be both 100% human. He would be of the lineage of Abraham and David, but he would also be 100% divine. So he would be both God and man. We typically refer to that as the deity of Christ. Christ was 100% God, but he was also 100% man. And, of course, when I say 100% man, he never sinned. He had no sin at all. Okay, but he was 100% God, 100% man. A lot of people have difficulty with understanding how that can be. Why is it hard to understand how he could be 100% God and 100% man? Why is it hard for us to understand that? Because we are not 100% God and 100% man. Understand that? You ever wonder why a fish can never figure out how you can be a human? Because a fish isn't human. You ever figure out why a dog can't figure out what it is to be human? Because it's not human. You and I are not God. We're man and we're fallen man. Well, Jesus Christ was not fallen man. He was 100% man and he was 100% God. So if you have a hard time with the doctrine of the deity of Christ and therefore the doctrine of the Trinity, don't be all upset about it. A lot of people get upset. How can that be true? Are you kidding? You think you've got to understand everything in the universe for everything in the universe to be true? That's not how you decide whether something's true. You know, the Bible clearly declares, it makes the claim. It makes no apologies for the claim. It doesn't care whether we believe it or not. It prophesies that the Messiah is going to be both 100% God and 100% man. And by the way, that's good news. Why is that good news? Why is it good news that the Savior is both 100% God, 100% man?
Because the only son who's 100% God will never sin. That's the only one son who never sins can fulfill the covenant.
And can do what? Between God and man.
Be an arbiter.
Be the mediator. Yes, exactly. Exactly. He can take the hand of man and link us with the hand of God. Because he is both man and God. Mm. That's so exciting. That's what Paul says. There's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. It took a man who is God. Praise God. There's nothing else in the world like the Bible. There's no other book in history that claims this kind of, you know. So real quickly, watch this. Look at 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. I just want to point out something we've already looked at. It says, "And when thy days," 2 Samuel 7:12, "and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee." Now notice the statement, "which shall proceed out of thy bowels." Okay, so David's going to be his physical father. See that? Mm-hmm. But look at verse 14. "I will be his father, he shall be my son." But now wait a minute. Whose son is he going to be? Is he going to be David's son? Say yes.
Yeah.
Is he going to be God's son? Say yes. Is David going to be his father? Say yes. Is God going to be his father? Say yes. How can that be so? Because he's going to be the God-man. He's going to become from David's seed line, but he's going to be the Son of God. We looked at Psalms 132. Psalms 132, verse 11. Psalms 132, verse 11. Now, you've got to check this out. And I pointed out last time that in the new translations, this is different. All right? It is absolutely different in the NIV and NAS compared to your King James Bible. Psalms 132, verse 11 says this: "The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne." See that? Your Bible declares that God says, He Himself personally, from the fruit of David's body, is going to sit on David's throne. Now again, the new translations change that. They completely change the way that statement says. The new translations have God saying, "Of the fruit of thy body will I set someone up on your throne." He says it that way. Well, that's different than God saying, "I'm going to sit on the throne." So just be aware of that, okay? Look with me to Isaiah 9. Look over to Isaiah 9. Look at Isaiah 9, 6. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Watch this. "Unto us a child is" what?
Born.
There's his birth. "Unto us a son is given." There's his deity. Right there, in that one verse, you have both his humanity and his deity. You have the virgin birth prophesied and fulfilled in Mary with the virgin conception. So you have a child that's born, but he was a son that was given. He was the Son of God that was given by way of human birth. That's an incredible passage. Now go with me, if you would, all the way to Revelation. Look at this verse here. Revelation 22:16. Revelation 22:16. We're still looking at some of the aspects of the Davidic covenant. What we're focusing on specifically these first few minutes tonight is, once again, the promise the essence of the Davidic covenant about the person who would sit on the throne forever, and that he was going to be David's son, but he was going to be God's son. He was going to be both human and divine. In a way that no one else has ever been and no one else will ever be. Okay, look at this verse, Revelation 22:16. This is an interesting one. It says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and the morning star. Now, wait a minute. Let's slow down. He says, I am the root and the offspring. How can you be both?
He's the source and the lineage.
He's the root of David.
That's cool.
Therefore, he precedes David. But he's the offspring of David. Therefore, he was born of David's lineage. There's his deity and his humanity. That is such a wonderful passage. Christ is even going to ask the question in Matthew 22. We'll look at it tonight if we get to it. And I'm already way behind. He asked the Pharisees. Tell you what, let's just look at it now since I brought it up, right? Otherwise, we just... Oh, brother. Look over to Matthew 22 here. Matthew 20. What's that? Okay, all right.
We're all the way up to Matthew 22.
We're all the way to Matthew 22, yes. See, Shalay? She doubted. Doubting Shalay. We don't have a doubting Thomas here. We have a doubting Shalay over there. So we're all the way to Matthew. Matt, we covered some ground tonight. Look at this passage. Matt, this is just incredible. Matthew 22:41. It says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. Okay, now was their answer right?
Yeah,
they're right. Now Christ says this. He said, well, how then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, and he's going to quote Psalms 110 verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, here's what David said. He said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. So that's what David said, and he said it by means of the Holy Spirit. So then Christ says this. He says, wait a minute, guys. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? See that question there? That's it. If he's David's Lord, how is he David's son? The only way that is so is because of the promise of the Davidic covenant. That the Messiah, the one, the rightful heir to the son of David's throne forever, would come from David's loins, but he would be the Son of God. His humanity and his deity. Isn't that fascinating? When that verse says, the Lord, when you next to that verse, write down Psalms 110 verse 1, because that's where Christ is quoting from, Psalms 110 verse 1. The Lord, that's Jehovah, said to my Lord, that's Adonai. Jehovah God said to David's Lord, and what did he say? He said, you come and sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He said, they're going to reject you, and you come and sit at my right hand as a royal exile until it's time to send you back, and you're going to make your enemies your footstool. You're going to come back and crush them. Again, of course, that's a reference to the second coming of Christ. You know. So, anyway. What I want to do, therefore, tonight, we're going to pick up, continuing to look at the promise of the Davidic covenant, and this time we're going to go over to Psalms. Go with me, if you would, over to Psalms chapter 89. We already looked at Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 33, 2 Samuel 7, Isaiah 9. We looked at Psalms 132. We're going to look at Psalms 89 and some related passages tonight. Once again, speaking about the Davidic covenant. Psalms 89. Psalms 89. Now, you know me, that I take the Bible literally, and I think that that's how you should take it. And I think verse with verse, when you compare it, that's how the Bible teaches you to take it. Take it literally. When you read the book of Psalms, I think you understand enough to know that the book of Psalms is not written for the purpose of being a devotional. That's not the intention of the book of Psalms. It's not a devotional. That's not its intention. That's not its purpose. Neither, like the book of Proverbs, that's not the purpose of it. Every book in the Bible has a purpose for which it is written. The book of Psalms is filled with doctrine that is designed to equip the believing remnant in Israel to go through the tribulation, to identify their Messiah and then go through the tribulation period. The book of Psalms is broken up into five different sections, five different books in the book of Psalms. Each section addresses one of the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. We haven't even talked about that aspect of the Davidic covenant, the five different mandates of the Davidic covenant. Throughout the book of Psalms, there are repeated references to this promise to David, and two of the major ones, we've already looked at Psalms 32, Psalms 132, tonight we're going to look at Psalms 89, and we'll look at it in some detail. Not the whole psalm, we just don't have the time and everything. Look at what the prophecy declares here. Did you know David was a prophet? Who knows David is a prophet? Did you know David was a prophet? How do you know David's a prophet? Yeah, but that's true, by the way. But Peter in the book of Acts says he's a prophet. It says David being a prophet. So David's a prophet. So when you read in the book of Psalms, he's not simply writing about historical events, though he certainly does that. He's talking about future events, some of which he understood, some of which he didn't understand. Okay? He says at verse 1, 89 verse 1, he says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. That is literally going to happen on this planet when the Messiah sets up the kingdom. That verse isn't written so you and I will have a nice little verse to quote in the morning to go out and talk about praising the Lord. That verse literally, he's prophesying about a literal thing that's going to happen. He says, for I have said, mercy shall be built up for how long? Forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. Remember that what's the current condition of the heavens? What's the current condition of the heavens? They're unclean. Think about that. Not all the heavens, not the third heavens, not where God's throne is and so forth, but a massive portion of the heavens, just like the earth, is unclean. It's all going to be cleansed. And he's going to establish his faithfulness in the heavens. He says, here's the promise. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Here's connection with the Abrahamic covenant. Here's what he promised. Thy seed will I establish for how long? Forever. And build up thy throne to all generations. The Davidic covenant promised that the Davidic throne would be established forever to all generations. See that? When the New Testament links Jesus Christ with David and connects him, you ever wonder, this is an incredible thing to think about. How come people knew when they came and approached Christ, how come they called him Jesus, thou son of who? David. They call him the son of David. But wait a minute. I thought there was Joseph. Not by actual physical connections and so forth. Why do they keep calling him thou son of David? David's been dead for a number of years by the time Jesus shows up. It's a statement of faith. When the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15 comes up, Jesus, thou son of David. When the two blind men come, Jesus, thou son of David. They're claiming that Christ is of the Davidic line, who is going to come and fulfill one of the mandates of the Davidic covenant to heal them and bless them. But they're identifying him as Jesus, thou son of David. Here the promise is, thy seed, verse 4, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. The New Testament is making the claim that Jesus of Nazareth is the one to fulfill that verse. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee? You see the repeated reference to the idea of strong and strong Lord? Mm-hmm. Remember that Jesus Christ talks about the battle between two strong men. Mm-hmm. How shall one enter into a strong man's house except he first bind his goods. He's got to bind him, and then he spoils his goods. Jesus Christ was the strong man. He's the strong arm of the Lord. He is the arm of the Lord. He's the strong man that the Davidic covenant said God would send. That's who he is. That verse says, verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about. Now, hold your verse there and go with me, if you would, to Matthew 14. Hold your verse, come with me to Matthew 14. Have you look at the other one in Matthew 8. Let me just look here real quick. Tell you what, I'm going to have you look at the one on in Matthew 8. There's a parallel. It's not the same event in Matthew 14 and Matthew 8, but I think Matthew 8 will be fine. Let's look at Matthew 8. Watch this now. Look at Matthew 8, 23. Matthew 8, 23. And it says this. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waters. But he was asleep. But wouldn't you like to be able to sleep like that, by the way? Now, every detail is important here. We're not going to go over this just now. When we get to Matthew 8, which will be about 25 years from now, but when we get there, we'll go over the details, okay? Anyway, every detail is important. The fact that you're told that he's asleep, there's this great tempest. That tempest is a type and a picture of the tribulation period, and it's going to appear to the believing remnant that God has abandoned them, hence he's asleep. It says, his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. That's what Israel's going to feel like going through that tribulation period. They're going to be put in the same position that they were in when Moses brought them out of Egypt. He brought them out of Egypt. On one side was the Red Sea. On the other side was the Mediterranean. On the other side were the Egyptians and Pharaoh. And on the other side was the wilderness. They said, look, Moses, you brought us out to kill us here in the wilderness. Save us, we perish. They're put in the same kind of situation. In the tribulation period, Israel's going to be put in that same kind of position, and they're going to have to say, Lord, save us, we perish. Watch what happens. He says at verse 26, Then he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful? By the way, I think I could answer that verse. Yeah, I'm fixing the drum, that's how come.
Not like a thing.
Yeah. He says, Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Watch this now. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?
Mm-hmm.
Next time, listen, I get sarcastic sometimes, and I don't mean it in a bad way, but I do mean it in a way to challenge people to think. Next time you have someone that claims that they have all the sign gifts, then tell them to do something like that. Okay? I'm serious. Tell them to do something like that. Tell them to go out and command the winds and the sea. Next time there's a gigantic fire in Southern California and the firefighters can't put it out and they're getting killed because of the smoke and the fire and that type of thing and the wind's going against them, you tell that person to go and command the wind to blow the other way. This really happened here. When they asked the question, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Well, go back to Psalms 89. Look at verse 8. Look at verse 8 again. Psalms 89, 8. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about. Look at verse 9 now. Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Mm-hmm. That is Matthew chapter number 8. That's Matthew chapter number 14. Jesus Christ is demonstrating the claim that he truly is of the Davidic line to fulfill the Davidic covenant. He's the strong man who's come to take on the adversary. He's the strong man that came to still the raging sea. That's who he is right there. Keep reading. Verse 10, Psalms 89, verse 10. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces. Remember when you see Rahab, that's a reference to the destruction of Jericho. Remember that?
Yeah.
He says, thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. Again, a reference to the destruction of Pharaoh and his armies and so forth. The heavens are thine. The earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. What is God going to do to prove verse 11? What's he going to do to prove the heavens belong to him and the earth belongs to him? He's going to get on a white horse in Revelation 19 and come back and prove it. When he brought Israel out of Egypt, he told Moses, Israel, you've seen what I did, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. When he brought them out of Egypt, he tells them this. He says, I did this because all the earth is mine. He brought Israel out of Egypt. The earth belonged to him, even though it was in the hand of the rebel. He did it to demonstrate his capacity to wage war. That's why in the Song of Moses, that's one of the first time they call him, the Lord is a man of war. That's where the term is, the Lord is a man of war. And he's going to come back the second time, and he's going to demonstrate his capacity to wage war against the adversary. That's when this world is going to acknowledge him, and not until then. He's going to come back and demonstrate his capacity to wage war, and therefore to prove that he, the heavens are his, the earth is his, and so forth. Look, I'm going to jump ahead to verse 13. Thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. Look at this, verse 14. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Is verse 14 being fulfilled today?
No.
Everybody see that? There's anything but justice and judgment in this earth today. Things are going to change when the Davidic covenant is in effect, when it gets fulfilled. You can count on that. You know. Let's keep reading, if you would. I'm going to jump a little bit further ahead. There's an interesting statement in verse 17, a couple of words. It says, For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor, notice, our horn shall be exalted. Jump to verse 24. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. See the reference to a horn there? The horn there? Now that's not a horn like a trumpet. It's a horn like what? Like a ram's horn. In the Bible, in the book of Daniel, when you see the ram pushing with horns, what's the horns a picture of? It's a picture of his power and his kingdom and his influence, right? Look with me, if you would, hold on to Psalms there. Go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter number 1 here. This is Zechariah in Luke chapter 1. Do you know who Zechariah is? Who's Zechariah? He's the father of John the Baptist, right? And he was the high priest at the time. One of the high priests at the time. They were in cycles and so forth. Anyway, look at what he says at verse 68. Luke 1:68 says this. It says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Who's his people at that time? That's Israel. That's not the Gentiles. That's Israel. Notice what he goes on to say. And hath raised up and what? There it is. A horn of salvation for us. Guess where? In the house of his servant David. There's the Davidic covenant. Zechariah, speaking by the Holy Spirit, makes the connection with the Messiah and the Davidic covenant. It says at verse 70, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which had been since the world began. You can go back with me, if you would, to Psalms 89 now. Go back to Psalms 89. Look at verse 18. So he talks about the prophecy of the horn. He's going to exalt the horn. That's going to be their Messiah. Verse 18. 89:18. For the Lord is our defense. The Holy One of Israel is our King. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One and saidest. Here's what the Father said to the Holy One. He said this: I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. Once again, clearly the connection with the Davidic covenant, and that from David's seed line is going to come the mighty one who's going to be the anointed. Not only that, same chapter. Look also at verse 27. I'm just kind of jumping ahead here. Look what he says about him. He says, also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. Now, if he's higher than the kings of the earth, what would be a good title to give him?
King of kings.
King of kings. Yeah, he's higher than the kings of the earth. How about King of kings? He's ruling them all. See that?
And there will be other kings.
Yes, there will be. You betcha. Yeah, David, of course, is going to be resurrected himself. The 12 apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones and so forth. You betcha. Yeah. He says at verse 28, my mercy will I keep for him forevermore. My covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure, guess how long, forever. And his throne as the days of heaven. Jump down to verse 34. He says, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, the throne and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. And then that word Selah. Stop and think. The believing remnant is supposed to read that and stop and think about the doctrine that was just conveyed there. Now, when you read all these promises, and again, we looked at Psalms 132 last time and some others. When you read all these things, what's the consistent testimony that just keeps coming out again and again and again? What keeps coming out about all this? Or what are some things that keep coming out? God's faithfulness to His promise to David. And therefore, they can count on the fact that he's going to bring forth the seed of David's seed line. He's going to come and sit on the throne.
They can rest on him.
They can rest in his promise. When the New Testament starts out with the claim, right off the bat, first thing it says, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Boom! Make that connection with that promise. Integrity of God to His Word to bring forth through the seed of David, one who's going to sit on His throne forever. And the son of Abraham, the one who's going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. Possess the land, bless those that bless Israel, and give eternal life. See the connection here? Look with me, if you would, over to Luke chapter 1 again. Look at Luke chapter number 1 again. Look over to Luke chapter number 1 again at verse 30. Look at the claim here. The angel said unto her, fear not, Mary. I'm in Luke 1:30. For thou hast found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. Notice it's all capital letters there. Anybody know what the name Jesus means? It means Jehovah Savior. It means Jehovah Savior. So it's interesting when you have Jesus Christ, you have Jehovah Savior, the Anointed. So they're going to call His name Jesus, which means Jehovah Savior. They also call Him Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Isn't that interesting? He's from Mary's, you know, flesh, His humanity, but He's God with us. There's His deity. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him, guess what? The throne of his father David. There the angel is making sure Mary makes the connection that this child that's going to be born is the one that's going to fulfill the Davidic covenant. For over 400 years prior to this event right here, for more than 400 years prior to this event, there's not been anybody sitting on David's throne. How come? They were scattered. The Babylonian captivity. The Assyrian captivity took the northern kingdom. The Babylonian captivity came and ransacked Judah and Jerusalem, burnt the city and so forth. They were 7 years over in the servitude. Then they come back. They build the temple in the city. You still have the seed line of the Messiah. But what did we say last time kept happening to each of the kings that kept sitting on the throne?
They kept dying.
How come? Because of sin. Never mind the fact that a lot of them got murdered, you know, but sin kept getting them. What's going to be different about this person? This Jesus of Nazareth. What's going to be different about him?
Conquered death.
He conquers death and therefore can't die. See that? When it says, the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David, there's nobody sitting. In fact, at the time that this promise was made, who's ruling over the Jews? The Romans. Caesar. And Pilate in Jerusalem. What do you mean the Lord's going to give him the throne of his father David's gone at this point, for all practical purposes. They still have the theory of it and the verses of it. God says, listen, it looks like it might have disappeared. Looks like it was gone forever. But those verses kept saying, I've sworn to David, I will not repent. I'm not going to change my mind. So when this promise, when this angel shows up and says the Lord's going to give him the throne of his father David, it's like God is saying, hey, to you that Davidic covenant might be being resurrected, but for me it's been in play all along. They had been cast off. They had been scattered. Many of them said, our hope is gone. God's never going to fulfill his word.
Plus it was time.
And it was time at this time. That's why we had the question earlier tonight about why didn't John the Baptist show up saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Because it was time for it to be at hand. That's why. You know, so it's a very good question. Anyway, look what the next verse goes on to say. Verse 33. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob for how long? Forever. And of his kingdom thou shall be no end. Now, I have said several times that if we're going to understand how to interpret Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that we have to make sure and go and understand what went before so that we can understand what comes after. So if the angel shows up to Mary and says, the Lord's going to give unto your son the throne of the father David, of his father David, what kind of a throne, if you were a Bible believer, would you believe that was talking about? A literal physical throne on this earth. Not some spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men. There never has been that up to this point. Up to that point. There has been such a thing. When it says here, verse 33, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. What was the house of Jacob? Who's Jacob? Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What's Jacob's name changed to? Israel. He has how many sons? 12. Hence the 12 tribes of Israel. Who's Jacob? When it says he shall reign over the house of Jacob, that's Israel there. It says he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. In contrast to what? Do you remember the book of Daniel, chapter 2? Nebuchadnezzar's great vision. What was his great vision? Who can quickly tell us?
The statue.
Yeah.
Of the Nebuchadnezzar on the top.
Okay.
The Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks.
Remember that? Rome. Daniel 2. He gets this great colossal. He gets this image of this great colossal. This vision. This great colossal image that represents and is the times of the Gentiles. The times in which the Gentiles were going to reign over Israel. The Babylonians. Their kingdom lasts for 70 years. Then their kingdom gets destroyed by the Media Persia. That lasts for a while. Then they get destroyed by Greece. Then they get destroyed by Rome. And in prophecy, what would happen is the Antichrist would reign. What was the common denominator with Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, Rome? What's the common denominator? They all fell. They all ended. If you go back to Daniel 2 now, Go back to Daniel 2. And hold on to Luke 1 there. Look at Daniel 2 here. Watch this. The common denominator with all the Gentile kingdoms, frankly, that have ever reigned on this earth, is that they rise and then they fall. It's interesting, when you study world history, Western history, Western civilization, you study, you know, European history, Chinese history, whatever, these kingdoms, they rise and then they fall. They rise and then they fall. They run for a while, then somebody beats them up, you know. Then they get beat up, and so forth. And in this vision here that Nebuchadnezzar gets, you have this successive series of kingdoms. If you look at verse 36, this is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation there before the king. Thou, O king, art the king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. That's how come Nebuchadnezzar became so powerful. God gave all the empires to him. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. Verse 2:39. After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And a fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, and so on. What types of kingdoms were these? Were they literal, or were they just kind of spiritual? They're all literal kingdoms. So what happens is that you've got the fourth kingdom. It describes the fourth kingdom. It's a mixture of iron and clay and so forth. Down at verse 42, you've got the toes. So you're down to the feet of this image, at the toes and so forth. Now watch what happens at verse 44. And in the days of these kings, those are literal physical kings on literal physical thrones on literal physical planet Earth. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. When Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John used the term the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, that's it right there. It's the God of heaven setting up a kingdom. So you could call it the kingdom of God. How come you could call it the kingdom of God? Because the kingdom of God, because God's setting it up. Can you call it the kingdom of heaven? Yes, how come? Because the God of heaven is setting it up. But where is he setting it up? On the earth. Jesus Christ says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. He was going to leave earth, go to heaven. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I will do what?
Come again.
Second coming. To bring the kingdom to the earth. He says, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return, the second coming. This prophecy declares this. Verse 44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now that is what the angel is referring to in Luke 1 when he says he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever and his kingdom there shall be no end. It's a direct reference to Daniel 2. The kingdom that's going to be given to Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to come fulfilling the Davidic covenant, and he's going to fulfill it in all of its aspects, all its five mandates and so forth, and his kingdom's never going to be destroyed. It's never going to end. It's going to go on forever. There will never be a successful attempt. There might be an attempt. In fact, there will be one attempt at the end of the millennial reign, but there will never be a successful attempt to overthrow the Messiah's kingdom once he sets the thing up. Isn't that incredible? Think about that. Look with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Look at Acts chapter number 2. Look at Acts chapter number 2 here. Acts chapter number 2, the circumstances are, it's the day of Pentecost. What is referred to as the day of Pentecost. Okay, this is obviously after the death and resurrection of Christ. This is 50 days after his resurrection. Peter here is speaking by the Holy Spirit, and he's attempting to convince Israel that Jesus, who they crucified, is their Messiah, because he is their Messiah. Do you know what event Peter points to as the evidence that Jesus is the Messiah? It's actually a twofold event. His resurrection, but what else? Yes, his resurrection, what else? And what else? And the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Joel's prophecy. Yes. Why would that prove that Jesus is the Messiah and therefore the rightful heir to the Davidic throne? Let's read. He says this. He says, I'm going to start at verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Notice who he's speaking to. He's speaking to Israel. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Side note. Does it sound like Peter is preaching the cross here as good news? Or does it sound like he's laying an indictment against Israel? This is clearly an indictment against Israel. The cross is not good. This is an indictment against the nation here. Anyway, he says, whom God hath raised up. So that's Peter's claim, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be holding them. So he claims that God raised Christ from the dead. Well, what's the reference he's going to give? For David speaketh concerning him. He's going to go quote Psalm 16. Here's what Psalm 16 said. It says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. That's the Messiah speaking. Christ, Jesus himself, says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice. That's the Messiah. That's Christ's heart rejoiced. And my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou, that's God the Father, will not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. The promise that the Father was going to raise him from the dead. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. That's resurrection. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. There's the kingdom. Now Peter's going to interpret the psalm. He says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, that is, David was a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him. What oath? What do we call it? The Davidic covenant. See that? God knowing, therefore being a prophet, knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he, that's the Father, would raise up Christ, the Messiah, in other words, he would raise up Christ to sit on David's throne, his throne. See that? That was the promise. God said to David, I'm going to raise from your loins someone to sit on your throne. And you find out from this verse that that was a promise of resurrection. Keep reading. Verse 31. He, that's David, seeing this before, spake of the what? The resurrection of Christ. You get some insight in the New Testament how to interpret Psalm 16, and that is to realize that Psalm 16 is an essential prophecy about the fact that God was going to raise the Messiah from the dead. You wouldn't know that without the New Testament. You wouldn't know that's how to read Psalm 16 unless you had God the Holy Spirit right here in the New Testament telling us how to read that. And he tells us right here, he's seen this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul, that's the Messiah's soul, was not left in hell, now that his flesh did see corruption. Now Peter's going to apply the verse. This Jesus. Which Jesus? The Jesus that Peter said earlier, Jesus of Nazareth, that you guys crucified. He says, this Jesus hath God raised up, where we are all witnesses. Raised up in what sense? Raised up? Resurrection. Raised up to do what? What was the last part of verse 30? To sit on David's throne. The evidence, the final conclusive evidence that Jesus of Nazareth is the rightful heir to the Davidic throne and the one who is going to reign on that throne forever. Guess what event it is? It's the resurrection of the Messiah. It's his resurrection. But Peter doesn't stop there. Keep reading. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. Okay, what event was that? That was his ascension to the Father's right hand. Remember? He says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he, that's Christ, had shed forth this, what? The pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which you now see and hear. Now watch what he quotes. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified. Notice the rest of the verse. Both. There are two issues here. Both who and who?
Lord.
Both Lord and Christ. Peter's claim here, the claim of the New Testament, is that Jesus of Nazareth, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, he's the rightful heir to the Davidic throne. He's going to sit on the Davidic throne. The evidence is that God raised him from the dead, proving he's Christ. What proves that he's David's Lord? Remember, you've got two issues. David's Christ, the Christ, he's going to come from David's seed line, but he's going to be David's Lord. He's going to precede David. He's got to come after David, but he's got to precede David. He's got to be both Christ and Lord. The evidence that he's the Christ is the resurrection. What's the evidence that he's the Lord? That from the Father's right hand, he pours out the Holy Spirit. Look at Psalms 110, verse 1, where Peter quotes here. Psalms 110 and verse 1. Psalms 110, verse 1. Look at this verse here. And we already looked at the cross-reference in Matthew 22, but this is pretty exciting. He says, the Lord, notice it's all capital letters there in the King James, that's Jehovah, said to my Lord, that's Adonai, that the Lord said to my Lord. So God the Father says to God the Son, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. What's the next word? See, not forever. The throne of David is not in heaven. The throne of David is not the Father's throne in heaven. Prophecy declared that the Messiah would be rejected, crucified, and that the Father would invite him to come and sit at his right hand as a royal exile until it was time to do something. Until it was time to do what? Until I make thy enemies thy footstool. That sounds like he's a little mad and he's coming back to beat up the bad guys. Can I say it that way? That's exactly what that is. He's going to come back and make his enemies his footstool. Verse 2 says, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Prophecy says, the people shall be willing in the day of his power. They were not willing in the day of his humility. When you link all this together, you find that the New Testament makes the claim that Jesus is the one, Jesus of Nazareth. When it says the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, it's setting the stage so we can get all that background information about the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and all that it means and implies. And here comes the presentation of the person who's going to fulfill both. And then as Matthew follows, as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John follow, it's going to give evidence after evidence after evidence after evidence that he is the one to fulfill those covenants. He is the Messiah. He is David's flesh. He is God's Son. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is Christ, heir to the Davidic throne, and Lord, the one that's going to come back and judge his enemies. We say we believe, when we as Christian people, when we say we believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, you understand, well, tell you what, let me say it this way and then we're going to be done. We're heading right into a big, big political season. We're already there, right? With, you know, the midterm elections, this and that. So when you watch the news, there's all this discussion about, you know, the Democrats are going to beat the Republicans, the Republicans are going to beat the Democrats, the independents are going to beat these guys, whatever. There's all this discussion about the politics and so forth, and who's going to rule. And, you know, whatever party you're for, that's not so much the issue. Because you realize that when you say, when we say we believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that Jesus Christ is the rightful heir to this throne, realize that is a political statement. Do you understand what you're saying by that? You're saying by that, if you believe the New Testament and so forth, as well as the Old Testament, you're saying that the hope of this earth, the hope of mankind, it's not, you know, it doesn't matter how you want the election to go. You know, certainly you want conservatism to be maintained. You want freedom to be maintained. Absolutely correct, for sure. So do go vote, okay? But I'm saying that really we understand that our hope for this world, our hope for people, it's not resting in, you know, who the next senator is. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ, period. It's in the Word of God. A guy asked me recently at a message that I preached at the end, he said, do you think that your audience shares your political views? And I said, I don't think so. And he said, so do you think the pulpit is a place to express your political opinions? Because I made a short, brief little statement, and I guess he got upset at me anyway. And at the time I said, well, you know, probably not. But, you know, I thought about it a lot afterwards, that every time I preach the Bible, I'm making a political statement. Every time when you and I share the gospel with somebody, tell them that their hope is in Christ alone, that salvation is from hell to heaven and so forth, you're making a political statement. You're saying that the hope for humanity isn't in the solutions that this world thinks they can find. It's not in medical science. It's not in winning the lottery. It's not in all those kind of things. It's in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our hope. He's mankind's hope. And as we come to the New Testament, man, this presentation, evidence after evidence after evidence that is so. Go ahead.
I'm just going to say that you could say it's not a matter of democracy, but we believe in theocracy.
Theocracy, absolutely correct. Yeah. A benevolent theocracy. How's that, you know? Yes, Shalay has a question over here.
Why do people start spiritualizing things?
Yeah.
Yeah,
it's such a great question. Fun, and I don't think the microphone picked that up. So, for the benefit of people listening by way of the internet here, the question is this: where did the concept of it's actually of allegorizing or spiritualizing Scripture? Where did it come from? And it is the concept, the idea that when the Bible, for example, talks about the kingdom of heaven and things like that, that it's just a spiritual kingdom, not a literal physical kingdom. Here's where it came from. Basically, it has a lot of roots and everything. But think about it this way. When John the Baptist showed up on the scene of human history, that was about 2,000 years ago, right? John shows up and says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ shows up saying the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He sent the 12 apostles preaching the same thing. That was 2,000 years ago. So the logic is this. Since they said the kingdom of heaven was at hand back then, and since Jesus Christ is not physically reigning on a physical throne on this physical earth, and since Jerusalem is not, you know, in a physical kingdom, therefore it must be a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men. So they're making time the basis upon which they are defining the verses. The fact that the kingdom didn't come, they say, it can only mean one of two things. It can only mean that, one, Jesus wasn't the Messiah. That's what the Jews believe. That's why they don't believe the New Testament. They say that the Messiah said, that the Old Testament said Messiah would bring a literal physical kingdom. Christ came to be the claim to be the Messiah. He didn't bring a literal physical kingdom. Therefore, he's not the Messiah. So that's their viewpoint. The other viewpoint of those who say they want to believe the New Testament, they say, well, he never intended a literal physical kingdom. He meant it to be spiritual all along. And that the purpose of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is to correct the thinking where the Old Testament might have presented a literal physical viewpoint. The New Testament comes and says, no, that's not what it ever was supposed to be. It was supposed to be spiritual. That's how it comes about. They say the kingdom never has come, so it can't be literal, so it must be spiritual. But that's the wrong basis to decide. You know? Very good question.
I think people just don't study the Bible.
Huh? That is so true. They don't study the Old Testament. They might read the New Testament, but they read the New Testament independent of the Old Testament. We're doing exactly the opposite. We're going backwards and laying some groundwork. So, yes, go ahead.
I just wanted to show something for you. In Psalm 15, it's kind of backup, but even after the prophecy of, for thou will not leave my soul in hell, leaving me without suffering that in anyone receive corruption, thou wilt show me the path of life in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore.
Yes.
So it shows that it is Jesus. I mean, he's kind of back up
his absolutely. Right hand. Absolutely correct. That's your boy over there, right? Did you teach him or did he teach you that?
No. His father taught
him. Amen. And that's true, by the way. Yes. Yeah. Excellent connection there. Yes. Yeah, the last verse, verse 11 there. Good. Somebody else had a question?
No, it wasn't a question.
Or a comment?
I forgot.
Okay.
Would they be able to say what you were talking about? Why people don't have, why service garage, or they don't learn how to, like, where's that? Yeah. It's also they don't question things. Yeah.
That's right.
It doesn't make sense. They're like, oh, whatever, it's cool. It's kind of
like, Paul is our apostle.
Yes.
The disciples before.
Yes, yeah. They don't rightly divide the scriptures, hence they don't understand. Because the question to ask is not whether or not the kingdom was literal. The question to ask is, why didn't it come when they clearly said it was at hand? At hand in the Bible never means 2,000 years away. Never, 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 never. So the question is, if it was at hand, as it clearly says it was, why didn't it show up? And the answer to that question is gigantic. And of course the answer has to do with this dispensation of God's grace. So that is huge. Okay. We've got a question on the internet here. With the heart, you've got a question. Do you have a microphone? If you do, just type in yes and I'll give you the mic. If not, just type your question on the screen and then we'll get your question that way. Oh, here you go. Here's the question. The question on the screen is this: as members of the body of Christ dwelling in the heavenly places, will we have access to the kingdom here on earth during the millennium and ages to come? The answer is yes. And what I mean by that is this: that the think about the first verse in the Bible, in the beginning God created heaven and the earth. Last couple of chapters in the Bible, Revelation talked about new heaven, new earth. All right? There are two distinct realms in God's universe, and those realms will always be distinct. There will always be heaven and earth, okay? The heavens, the earth, and so forth. They never mesh. They never cease to exist in the sense of that they are annihilated, okay? They're certainly purged. But what will happen is that the eternal destiny of the believer today, members of the body of Christ, is the heavenly places. That's where you're going to spend eternity. Literally, in the heavenly places, the places are real. They're as real as this earth. You're going to spend eternity in the heavenly places, ruling with the Lord Jesus Christ there. The earth will be under the rulership of the nation of Israel, and they will rule over the Gentiles on this earth. So the question is, during the millennial reign and eternal members of the body of Christ who reside in the heavenly places ever be able to come back to the earth? Well, the answer is, of course, yes. You'll be able to travel the universe just like Christ can. But it will not be your dwelling place. Example, we live here in California. Our family lives in San Antonio, Texas. Well, we're going to go see them at some point. We're going to go visit them. But the dwelling place for us is here in California. So if you understand the concept that you can dwell and function and operate and work and have friends and fellowship in one area, but you can visit another. The answer is absolutely yes. You'll be able to travel a lot of different places in the entire universe. It's going to be real different. You're going to have a glorified, resurrected body like the glorified, resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he could travel pretty fast. So that's an excellent question. Okay, anybody else here have a question?
Are you saying that there will only be Jews on the earth, only dwelling?
No, very good question. What I said was that on the earth is going to be ruled over by redeemed Israel who rule over the Gentiles on the earth.
Are the Gentiles who aren't, isn't the Gentiles like the body of Christ?
No, in the body of Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, Galatians says. So in the present dispensation of grace, the believers are called the church, the body of Christ, made up of Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter, okay? When you're a believer, when you trust the blood of Christ for your salvation, you become a member of the body of Christ. The eternal destiny of the body of Christ is the heavenly places.
Yeah.
Okay? So what happens is that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth and sets up his millennial reign and eternal reign, because his kingdom never ends, the 1,000 years is just one phase of the eternal reign. Anyway, the nation of Israel is going to be his kings and priests on the earth ruling over the Gentiles. So what will happen is that at that time they will take God's word and they'll teach the Gentiles. The law will go forth from Jerusalem. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, that kind of thing. So that's when, yeah, we will have been raptured, sure, and in heavenly places, of course. But at that time, Israel will rule over the Gentiles. And a number of Gentiles will become believers.
You're just talking about the millennial reign.
During the millennial reign.
Just 1,000 years.
Yes.
Not the eternal reign.
Well, even in the eternal reign, Israel will rule over redeemed, saved Gentiles on the earth. Okay?
When a redeemed, saved Gentile will be in the body of Christ?
For this dispensation, yes. But once this dispensation, great. For example, the rapture.
You're talking about those who will be saved in the millennium.
So people saved after this dispensation.
Okay.
Okay. And people, like Gentiles saved in the Old Testament. Back here in the Old Testament, they're in Christ, they're going to be resurrected on this earth. Okay? Like Rahab. Yeah, Abimelech and so forth. Anyway, so what happens is that during the rapture happens, so the body of Christ is removed from the earth, taken to the heavenly places. So this world then goes into the tribulation period. Well, there's still going to be Gentiles on this earth, just like there are going to be Jews on this earth. But the body of Christ is already off the earth. So people that get saved during that time are not added to the body of Christ. The body of Christ has already been removed from the earth. Gentiles who get saved at that time, they're going to get saved by way of the Abrahamic covenant. Whoever blesses you, I'll bless him. Whoever curses you, I'll curse him. So the Gentiles will be those who in Matthew 25 Christ spoke about, that they brought a cup of cold water. They visited Israel when they were in prison. They helped them when they were sick. The Gentiles are going to help Israel. The Gentiles who do help Israel, they get blessed because of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, that's Matthew 25. So during the millennial reign of Christ, you're going to have redeemed Israel who rules over the Gentiles. All Gentiles. Some of the Gentiles will be believers in the fact that Christ was the Messiah. Other Gentiles are not believers. They're still going to live. At the end of the 1,000-year reign, who remembers what happens to Satan?
He's loosed.
What happens when he's loosed? He amasses a gigantic army of the Gentiles. Well, none of those guys are saved. So what I'm saying is during the millennial reign of Christ, you have redeemed Israel, you have some saved Gentiles, and some unsaved Gentiles. Part of the purpose for Israel during the millennial reign of Christ is to go out and reach the Gentiles so that they do get saved. And an absolute massive number of Gentiles will get saved in 1,000 years in Christ. We were talking earlier about this. You want to go to Matthew 28.
But even during the tribulation, Gentiles will be...
They can be saved, absolutely.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. By blessing Israel.
By being martyred, yeah. Right?
Yes. Yeah. Look at this passage here. Go to Matthew 28. This one, look at Matthew 28 here. And let me preface this by telling you that this, what I'm going to say right now, it consistently gets us in trouble. But I don't care, whatever, you know. But I'm just going to ask you to look at this passage from a different perspective. Okay? When you read Matthew, you ever notice that in Matthew, there is no ascension? Christ doesn't descend off the earth at the end of Matthew. That's kind of interesting. And every detail is important. You know that. Every single word in the Word of God is important. In Matthew, there's no ascension. In Matthew, he's never pictured leaving the earth. The end of Matthew pictures him as all power in heaven and earth is given to me. Matthew ends with the presentation of the Messiah reigning. Isn't that interesting?
Isn't Matthew like the book that emphasizes his...
Exactly. That's why it does it. So watch how Matthew ends. Look at verse 19. Verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all who? Who's that? That's the Gentiles. Exclusively. That's not Israel. Numbers says Israel is not to be reckoned among the nations. This is a Gentile commission here. Not only that, it says this. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, doing what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Verse 20. Teaching them to observe some of the things whatsoever. That verse says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. People say this. They call this the Great Commission. And they say that this is the marching orders of the church today. There's not a single person alive that is fulfilling this verse. Not one single person. For a lot of reasons. First and foremost, this verse is not in effect today. Okay? Now, nobody agrees with that. Everybody says, I'm crazy. It doesn't matter. Look at what it says. It's a Gentile commission commanding water baptism, commanding obedience to the law program. And Christ said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you, and he commanded obedience to the law. What I'm saying is this. This commission actually gets its fulfillment during the millennial reign of Christ. That's when Israel's going to fulfill this commission. They're going to go out to the Gentiles. There's going to be this massive world, this massive thousand-year evangelistic program to the Gentiles to convert them to an understanding of who the true and living God is. And multitudes will believe. But the fact that at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, Satan successfully gathers together a massive army against Christ and against the Jews demonstrates that a number of them aren't going to believe. Okay? But when you read that commission right there, just consider the possibility that it just might be talking about something different than what most people say it's talking about. Yeah, just consider that.
I was just saying, question, why during the millennial reign, why would they not be preaching the cross?
It's not so much that they're not going to preach the cross. They will preach the cross. They'll do it this way. They'll be able to say, see the guy sitting on the throne in Jerusalem over there? Check his hands on the side out. He died on the cross for your sins. So they're going to do it from that perspective. They will have an offer of forgiveness of sins to the Gentiles, and it will be based upon the fact that the one sitting in Jerusalem literally fulfilled the prophecy about dying and so forth. So they're going to preach it that way, how it's connected with prophecy. Is that the sense of your question?
Just that in here that they would be teaching them to
observe the law.
I just didn't know how that meshed with preaching of the cross.
Yeah, here's how it works.
They're going to point to Jerusalem.
Look over to Galatians. Look over to Galatians, and here's why they're going to teach the law. Look over to Galatians in chapter number 3. Galatians 3:23. It says, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our what? Schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That's why they're going to use the law. They're going to use the law among the Gentiles for the same purpose and intention that it was used with Israel.
That makes sense. The foundation.
The law is going to teach them that you can't keep the law. You never can be justified by keeping the law, and that's not its intention. So even when they're offering blood sacrifices during the millennial reign of Christ, there never has been and never will be any value in the blood sacrifices. They're going to do them strictly as memorials. That's all, looking back to an event.
Okay.
Is there a verse that says they will be offering sacrifices?
Oh, there's multitudes of them. Yeah. Read the book of Ezekiel, read Isaiah, Jeremiah. Absolutely. Yeah, yeah.
Is there a specific one I could look up?
Yeah, yeah, let's look at it.
The last millennium part, I didn't mention anything about that.
The what now?
I just read in Revelation when it talks about the millennium, it didn't say anything about them evangelizing or offering sacrifices or giving the law. It just said they would reign with Christ.
Which they will do that too, by the way. Look over for, there's multitudes of them, but let me just find
56.
A couple here. What's that?
Isaiah 56:6.
Yeah, go ahead and read that one there.
Isaiah 56:6 says here, mentions the Sabbath. Also the sons of the stranger join themselves to the Lord's to serve him, the Gentiles, to love the same, love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath, including it, and taketh hold of my covenant. He's talking about the kingdom.
Yeah, look at another one.
Verse 7, they're offering burnt offerings, sacrifices.
In Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48, Ezekiel gets a prophecy about the millennial reign, the temple, various things like that. This is kind of an interesting passage here. Look at chapter 45. Ezekiel 45. I'm just going to jump right into the context here. It's kind of interesting. Ezekiel 45. I'm going to start at verse 14. This will be just an example. Ezekiel 45, verse 14. It says, concerning the ordinances of oil, the bath of oil, ye shall offer the tenth part, and so on. Now look at verse 15. And one lamb out of the flock, out of 200, out of the fat pastures of Israel, for a, notice, they got a meat offering, for a burnt offering, for a peace offering, to make reconciliation for them, saith the Lord. All the people of the land shall give this oblation for the prince in Israel. It shall be the priest's part to give burnt offerings and meat offerings and drink offerings in the feasts and in the new moons and in the Sabbaths, in all solemnities of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering and the meat offering, and the burnt offering, and the peace offering, and so on and so on and so on. You just keep reading it.
Mm-hmm.
Those things are all...
So you're saying all that talking about what's going to happen in the millennium?
Yeah.
Chapter 45, he's measuring out portions of the land and everything.
They're in the millennium now?
Yeah. And remember, they're not doing those for the purpose... There never has been and never will be any value in the blood of the blood sacrifices, because Hebrews says it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. That's not the purpose of those things.
Yeah.
Okay, the purpose of those things, they're going to be used for their teaching purpose. Just like in the Old Testament when Israel offered the blood sacrifices, the blood sacrifice never forgave anybody's sins, but they were designed to teach Israel that you're guilty. That lamb is not guilty. You're guilty. That lamb is dying in your place. So that law was a schoolmaster. It was designed to educate them so that when Messiah shows up, dies for their sins, they can say, oh, that's what all that is about. Well, out there in the millennial, they'll be able to point back and say, see, what this is evidencing something. It's teaching something. That's the purpose of it, okay? So they're not getting their sins forgiven by it and so forth, all right? Look at an interesting passage in Isaiah 2.
They'll have the same scripture he
has. Yeah, they'll have the same book right here. They'll be able to read this and get educated and so forth. You know, you guys got to go. I know we're almost done. Oh, somebody has a question over here. What?
He's just asking what time it was.
Oh, okay. Yeah, we're just about done. Just about done, everybody. Hold on here.
No.
Just about done. Look at this passage. Here's Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2, verse 2. Isaiah 2, verse 2. Start at verse 1. It says, the word that Isaiah the Lord of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So here's what he saw. It shall come to pass when? In the last days. That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations, that's Gentiles, shall flow unto it. There's the kingdom. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth, guess what? The law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Yeah. See that? So when Jesus Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom on this earth, he's going to implement his law. The law is holy and just and good for its purpose. It never was given to save anybody. That's not its intention. It's given to show people that I can't keep the law. Hence, if I'm going to be saved, I'm going to be saved by some other means. So the law is going to go forth. It's going to teach the Gentiles about God's righteousness, his holiness, his integrity. The fact that his level of perfection is up here and he doesn't lower it. You know, the Word of God says when God's judgments are in the earth, then the nations of the world will learn righteousness. Christ is going to rule with a rod of iron. You know what that means?
Intolerance.
Yeah. He dashes the best. You know, that's what the scripture says. You know. So anyway, good questions. Okay. All right. Yeah, Laurie was going to say something over there.
Oh, that was background on the Great Commission. I think what, if people really want to understand the Great Commission, they really have to look at the commission in all three books, because when you piece them together,
yeah,
you see that they were preaching baptism for the remission of sin.
Yeah.
They were indeed with all kinds of power, but they were to begin at Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and so the apostles and Acts began. But they never got past Jerusalem.
Yes.
Which is why the rest of it won't, yeah, nations won't happen until later, because that was interrupted before they even got out of Jerusalem. Luke says first Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then the other parts of the world.
Yeah.
And they never got past
the and Christ told them that you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel until the Son of Man be come. Isn't that interesting? So they were going to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Then Christ would return. Then they'd go to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's exactly how it would work, time-wise. Anyway, that's Jonathan, do you remember what you were going to say?
Yeah, way back when we were talking about the spiritualizing thing.
Yeah.
Saying, like, for people to go study. So we even, like, when you don't study Bible, you don't have the right knowledge to answer questions.
Yes.
You try to answer based on what you do have, and most people have their own, like, human emotions, so they chase that and try to spiritualize everything. And they take the facts of the Bible and turn it into their own feeling.
That is so true. Yeah. Yeah, that is so true. Yeah. And it's dangerous when you do that.
Yeah, the church is supposed to take different versions of the Bible, but they're using their message, they're using the Bible as their authority.
Yeah.
They try to work around whatever they want to say, they use different versions
of the
way to say, okay,
you want to say
something.
Yeah.
Yeah. We've been doing that since Cain and Abel.
We've been doing that since Cain and Abel. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Because it's easy on people. It's easy. Everyone has emotions. If you can feel people's emotions, then instead of negative, yeah, they're all so successful. Like, it takes a lot more work to actually understand something.
You're going to just have to feel it. Absolutely, yeah. You have to. The Bible says to study. Mm-hmm. You got to study the Bible. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you got to read it first, right? You got to study it. You got to verse with verse, context with context, and you know that kind of thing. And it takes work to study. It does, you know. So, anyway, we are done here for tonight. We certainly want to say we don't have a song to sing, I guess, because we don't have a piano player, right? Unless somebody wants to play the piano. So, you guys want to lead us in the song here? So, anyway, there are a couple of folks with their hands up on the internet. If you guys want to hang around the internet, that's fine. We're going to dismiss the class here. And then we'll get to your questions here in just shortly. So just hang tight, okay? We'll be with you in a minute, okay? All right, folks, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed, okay? Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can spend looking into your word this evening. And we're so grateful that we have your word. That you saw this amazing revelation about yourself, and that you've seen fit and have promised to preserve it. Not just for us, but for all time. And God, we pray that we, each and every one of us, would have a hungry heart to look into your word and study these things further, to see whether or not they're so. If they are so, that we would take them into our inner man and have our life be built upon what you say. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, folks, thanks for being with us.
Good study, guys.
You bet. all of you listening by way of the internet, if you want to hold tight for just a few more minutes, we've got two people that have their hands up for questions, and I definitely want to get to your questions. So just give us a couple of minutes here, and we'll be back with you. Okay.